the expressions of who or what? Really? I didn't pick up on that. I don't know the instances you're talking about, but there's many times, and Mark especially, I think Mark has this a lot, where Jesus seems befuddled by the things he says, or we talked about in the class so far already that he calls them faithless, right? Or they didn't understand, and it appears in the text that caused Jesus to be a bit flustered. So I think the idea that Jesus would have had things in his life on earth that would have caused him some distress, I think, makes perfect sense. But it's how you react to the distress that marks who you, what kind of person you are. So everybody gets upset, and Jesus got angry in the scripture several times. But it also depends on how you react to those things, in my estimation. Okay, worst class. I'll see it. Here we go. All right. Good morning, everybody. Miss Dana, how's your wheels? Better? Getting better? Yes, ma'am. So let's have a prayer together. I was going to go over some announcements, but I don't have any, and I don't normally do that anyways. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Father, thank you for the blessing we have to come together and worship, Father, at this time and study your word, Father. It's such a blessing to us to be able to come together as Christians and to open your word and see those things in your word that can help us live a happier, healthier, more faithful life, Father. Thank you for the guidance of your word, and thank you for the fellowship of the brethren, Father. We're so grateful for these things that we have brethren to come together and encourage us and help us be as you would have us to be, Father. Help us to realize that we're your hands on this earth, that we are the ones who go and do at this time, and that we're the lips, that we're the ears, that we're those who work and go at this time on this earth, Father, in your name. We pray, Father, you be with the church here as a whole and the churches across the land, and Father, you help us be what you would have us to be, Father, and that we always strive to serve you whenever we can. Father, thank you for all the blessings of our health, of our families, of our finances. Father, thank you for all these things. Father, we're so blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Mark chapter 9, everybody. Mark chapter 9. Now, I don't want to brag, but we struggled to get to Mark 9. And so glad you're here today as we get into Mark chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at the Transfiguration. I think we mentioned this briefly during the devotional Wednesday. I mentioned a couple things from it, but we're going to go back and talk about it in the context of going through a regular class. And we're going to get beyond the Transfiguration, at least I think we are. So don't hold me to that, but that's where we are. Now, in Mark 9, in verse 1 through 13, the Transfiguration. Now, I want to give a little... I tried something new with the maps, and so you can tell me if you like it or not, but I like to put up there, I heard someone said that when you can kind of see a map of where we are in the scripture, it helps you kind of put things in context and kind of see where we are. Now, of course, you see some lines up here. Hopefully you can all see. I know that the screen's not that huge, but hopefully you can all see it behind me. But we have a few landmarks here, like Sidon, Tyre, Caesarea Philippi, Capernaum in the south. And now, these are waypoints that we see going through Mark. These are the places Jesus went. Now, if you want to know more specifically what these colored lines mean, if you maybe you can't read that. I don't, the text is kind of small. I made it as big as I could. But it talks about Jesus visiting Tyre, Sidon, and Caesarea Philippi. And it talks about his roots, or the way he went, his route. Now, again, this may mean nothing to you. That's fine. But since I showed this, I wanted to tell you a bit about it. So some of these routes are, Jesus said, it follows Jesus exactly where it says he went here, went here, he went here. But some of these you might say, for example, the green one says Jesus likely route to Caesarea Philippi. That would be, a likely route would probably indicate what? Because no one really knows. But a likely route would indicate where the roads were, right? Like if you're going from point A to point B, and you know he was here, but now he's going here, it would just go, okay, these are ancient roads, and these were the pathways that have been here for a couple thousand years, so we think he probably went this way. But may not have gone that way. He might have walked across the mountain, who knows? But anyway, that's helpful to me. And also, when you have this, this is what I did with the maps. I'll be able to talk in just a second. But on the map, you see little flags. Flags are where things took place. All right. And by the way, all these will be online at HikeOurChurchToChrist.org. If you want to go look more closely, if you can't read them, you'll be able to see the slides on your computer or your, even your phone if you want to do that. But here it says, so we have during the flag at the bottom where it's Gergesha, we have, this is where we have the 4,000. The 4,000 were healed and fed them, right? So that's a little pop-up there if you see that. But again, I wanted to put a little indicator by what's going on with the flag. And so that's where you have in the south there, right off the Sea of Galilee. By the way, we haven't really talked about it, but on the map behind me, you see the Sea of Galilee at the bottom, don't you? Right? It's not marked, but it's Galilee, and then there's a lake beside it, or a big, that's Sea of Galilee. Now, do you see a body of water above the Sea of Galilee? Because when it comes to Bible talk, we always talk about the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River that separates the land east to west. But you have a prominent lake that is kind of dealt with somewhat in Scripture. It's never really called out, but you see people walking around it. It's called Lake Eulah, which is right off Mount Hermon. We talked about Mount Hermon, how Mount Hermon feeds the Jordan River, which feeds the Sea of Galilee, which feeds, of course, down to the Dead Sea eventually. And so Mount Hermon's where we're kind of around in Mark chapter 9 right now. Again, Mount, we're talking more about Mount Hermon, a couple pictures we'll see in just a second. But you see, as we go on the map, you have this first one at when Jesus was, I said Gergesha. And then you have Jesus at Bethsaida where he healed the blind man, again, going back a chapter or two. But you see, Jesus healed the blind man at Bethsaida. He laid hands on him twice. And it has the participants there mentioned. Again, gives you an idea. Then we move over a bit more. Again, if you want to see where we are exactly, you have the tip of the, you have the box touching the event or the event flag, if that's helpful to you. But Jesus goes to Magadan. And here Jesus wears an oath to the Pharisees. And when they ask for a sign, he leaves. We talked about that recently. So give us a sign. And he said, I've showed you signs. And he just left. Because what was Jesus? He was not a, I believe I used the term last time, he was not a circus monkey. He performed miracles so people could believe, but he did not do them just for a magic show, right? Then you go up to north, we're up to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus teaches the disciples at, again, Caesarea Philippi. And Peter declares Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus predicts his own death. We talked about that very recently. It's Jesus makes these rounds or goes from one place to another. Again, remember that these journeys from place to place, from one city to another, they were about 10 miles apart, largely. sometimes you had smaller cities outside larger cities which were closer, maybe 2 or 3 miles apart. Like Jerusalem had some satellites. Like Bethlehem was pretty close to Jerusalem. But most of the cities on these pathways, these olden highways, were about 10 miles apart. Now, 10 miles was about the distance you would walk in a day comfortably. Now, again, we think walking 10 miles, that'd be rough. But in the daytime, you didn't have a car, and everybody walked everywhere. 10 miles was a comfortable distance to travel. Does that make sense? I'm just saying 10 miles is often distance between the towns. Now, I tried to put a scale, but when you are copying and pasting and trying to put scales, I couldn't get the scale to fit in the picture because it would be way too small. But I'm just giving a reference to from like Sidon to Tyre would be between 10 and 20 miles, right? And so I don't have the scale up there because I couldn't make it fit in the picture, but I just wanted to give you understanding that, like, from here to Hamilton's how far? 30 miles-ish, isn't it? Right? Isn't that right? Okay. That makes sense. I thought it was closer to 30 miles. That's fine. But you see, the distance between towns is often like that. Like where I grew up, there's some older towns where the town I grew up was called Whitehall, Illinois. But Root House is up the road 2 miles, 2.5 miles. They're old towns, and that was where people just walk back and forth. They didn't have, again, they were there long before cars, right? And so sometimes when you have cities close like that, but usually in that day and time, cities weren't that far apart. You had cities placed space more apart as far as planning a city when you have, based on the transportation of the day, right? That's how it works. Or maybe you have a great place by a lake and you put a city there because you think it's going to be the best place for the city. But generally, that's how it goes. And so, hope it's been very troubling and disturbing what I've shared with you. It hasn't been, but that's how it goes. Now, in verse 38, we talked about this before. Just to mention it. Not going to talk about it, Keith. Just going to mention it. He says in Mark 8:38, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now, we see him coming with his holy angels talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says that Jesus will come again for those with flaming fire vengeance for those who know not God nor have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're warned there. Paul warns everybody, but especially the Thessalonians, that that's going to happen. And the point of this verse, though, before we move on, this one simple statement, is in this verse you can see that if we're ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of us then. And you can draw this very strong conclusion from this passage, that my actions now determines what happens to me later. That's very important. That's very important. So what I do now will determine what happens to me later. So keep that in mind. Mark 9:1. We looked at Mark 9:1, which really goes with the end of chapter 8. But he says, "He said to them, assuredly I said to you that there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present, or rather come with power." So in Mark 9:1, we have the statement that there are those Jesus talked to. He said, there be some sitting here that will not die until they see what? The kingdom come. Now, this is a very important passage because there are many in our day and time that say, no, the kingdom is yet future. One day Christ will come back and establish the kingdom, but right now there's no kingdom. It's all future. But in Mark 9:1, what did Jesus say? When did Jesus teach here, clearly the kingdom was going to come? Is it yet future from our perspective? Is it in the faraway future from where we are right now? Or is it in our past? We say, Jim, what do you mean the kingdom? Well, remember the apostles didn't really understand the nature of the kingdom either, because they thought the kingdom would come, that Jesus would be a mighty king who would come and militarily kick Rome out of the promised land. That was their idea. But Jesus taught them later, though, he was going to have to go down the cross. In fact, we talked about the verse just recently where he says, listen, the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes, they're going to deliver me up to death. That's where Peter went to Jesus and rebuked him. No, not so, Lord. And then Jesus said what to Peter? Turned right back around and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you mind the things of men, not the things of God. So God's plan, the book of Ephesians talks about God's eternal purpose in the church to do what? To save mankind. And so the idea of the church coming and being established is God's, again, Ephesians 3 talks about God's eternal purpose. So God was going to establish the church, had that plan in mind from when? Eternity, right? So God didn't make things happen, but God knew that mankind who he made, whom he loved, would at one point make mistakes of bringing sin into the world and would be condemned. And so God had a plan just ready for that eventuality to be dealt with, that his son would come down the cross for our sins. So God knew. Listen, Jesus down the cross was not a last-minute situation. It was the establishment of the church was from God's eternal plan. So God, knowing man, knowing that man would at some point fall away and do the wrong things. We know, we open our Bibles, we get to like chapter 3, and we see that happens fairly quickly. Now, by the way, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, do we? We don't really know that. And we don't know how long they were in there before having children. And so we look at Matthew 1 and Luke 1, and also the genealogies in Genesis, and we say, well, because it mentions there, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they were so old. But we really don't really know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they had kids. We know they had, what were the kids' names? There were three we have mentioned. Who are they? Cain, Abel, and Seth. And there were other daughters that we don't have names for, but they, of course, were born. So they had many children over the years. So we don't know how long the Garden of Eden lasted. It may have been quite a while. We don't really know that. But at some point, of course, the serpent tricked is probably the wrong word. Enticed, I think is the right word. He enticed her to go against what God commanded and then sent in the world because she did the very thing that God said not to do, which was to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so we have everything happening because of that. The point is that in Mark 9:1, the kingdom came in the lifetime of those Jesus talked to on this earth. And so keep that in mind. The kingdom is talked about. So if we want kingdom verses, think of the twos, for example. We talked about the twos before. The kingdom of God is talked about in Daniel 2, right? The kingdom's there. Talking about the times in history from Nebuchadnezzar on down, the four major kingdoms talked about in Daniel 2. Then in Isaiah 2, we have the coming of the kingdom with power, and that was going to come in on Mount Zion. That's Isaiah 2. Then Joel 2 talks about the Holy Spirit coming with power, and that that would be the last days when the Spirit came and established the kingdom. Then Acts 2. Which shows us that actually happened and came, right? So we have Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2, which is a kind of a nice story to remember. If you want to read a bit about this, you can kind of do it very quickly just by looking at those different chapter 2s in those four books, okay? So the kingdom is here. In Colossians, we see the kingdom is said to have been present for a while when Paul writes the Colossian letter. In Revelation chapter 1, John, the Revelator, talks about the fact that he was in the kingdom on the Lord's day. So when John wrote the book of Revelation, he said he was in the kingdom, as you and I are today. So that's taking place. I don't mean to beat that or go over that too much, but this is a very important point. Because, again, most people are going to say, well, if you read the Bible, you know the kingdom is yet future. No, the Bible clearly says the kingdom is already here. In fact, we already gave some references in Colossians and Revelation that would say the kingdom has been here for a while when Paul wrote those letters. All right? Mount Hermon. This is a picture of Mount Hermon in our day and time. Of course, you don't have pictures from long ago, back in Bible times, but this is a picture. We talked about Mount Hermon. It's 9,000 feet tall. By the way, that's far and away the biggest mountain in the region. So we think of this land of inheritance that God gave the Jews back in Joshua's day, but it is a land of hills. In fact, I was going to put up a topographical map, but I chose not to. We have a lot of maps and a lot of slides going on, but it's a very hilly area. We talked about the hills of the hill country, which you go on about a little bit of southwest of here, you're going to see a lot of rolling hills, but these hills are way bigger than those. While there may have been in the lower land some of these low hills, they also had some large peaks. In fact, the Mount Hermon, as you see behind me, was snow-capped. In fact, it was snow-capped most of the year. In the summertime, the snows would melt, and that would bring a lot of water down from Mount Hermon. We talked about how Mount Hermon would feed the Jordan, which fed Lake Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, all going through down through there. All that came from Mount Hermon, and of course other rains, but this mountain got about 60 inches of rain per year, a lot of rain. And so this place it fed the entire area region. Not only that, but imagine this. I've never lived where there are mountains. Maybe some of you have lived where there are mountains. But when you have a snow-capped mountain, one thing that happens is even if you're in the valley below the mountain, and it's usually warm because it would be warm because of your elevation or whatnot, what happens with snow-capped mountains is it lowers the temperature of the area that winds come down from the mountain by several degrees. So if you're at the bottom, if you're in the valley beneath a snow-capped mountain and you're in the way the wind usually blows, you get natural air conditioning. It's cooler by far. And so we don't really have that around here anywhere. But when you have snow-capped mountains, based on where the wind is going and where you live, it may be 100 degree day everywhere else, but for you maybe a 75 or 80 degree day. That's fantastic, right? And so again, that's one of the benefits of Mount Hermon, all the water that would feed the streams and the Jordan River, which is prominent in Scripture, you've read a lot about, is mentioned here in a picture of it. This is a picture from Wheatfield, again, showing Mount Hermon in the background. There, again, in the valley, there is many fields, many low-lying areas that are very fertile because of the water, right? Wouldn't you like to have a mountain nearby, Keith? You have plenty of water for your cows. Another picture outside of one of the villages here. This may be the edge of Capernaum. I don't think so, though. I couldn't find the name of this village here. And, of course, this is a modern-day map of Israel. So you have the Golan Heights there. That's been in the news off and on for years now. You see the cities of Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee there. Lake Eula, we talked about Lake Eula, which is not really talked about much in Scripture. But it's a lake just above the Sea of Galilee. And it's, again, fed by Mount Hermon, which is off the big, it's a big mountain area. It seems like, well, the dot for Mount Hermon is really far away from these things, but again, it's a big mountain, so it kind of covers a lot of territory. All right. Now, Mark 9, verse 2 through 13. Let's read together and make a few observations. Any comments or questions? What do you think about the maps? I'm not going to do that every class because we're going to get through it, but I like seeing where things happen. I really enjoy that. And if I can find a picture of an area or a distinctive feature, I'm going to show it too. Because it really helps us. The more we can see with our mind, with our eyes, it helps us remember these events that took place. So keep that in mind, please. Verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. So who was at the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Now, what's it mean to be transfigured? It means to be changed, right? At least temporarily, and we're going to see kind of what that means in the following verses. Verse 3. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, keep in mind that no one knows where this transfiguration took place. No one does. Which mountain was he? He went on a high mountain. Which mountain was it? Well, some people say because it says high mountain, it means Mount Hermon, which is possible because if they're at Capernaum, or Caesarea Philippi, rather, Mount Hermon was right there. So they could have gone up on maybe the foothills of the mountain and gone up pretty high, or maybe just trekked all the way up to a higher point of the mountain. Who knows? But one reason people think about it being Mount Hermon was that it mentions he was like snow. Well, Mount Hermon would have had snow at this time. It would have been a white peaked mountain at this time. But other people say no, he would have gone to a mountain that's lower or closer than trekking Mount Hermon. No one knows. But did he go on a mountain? Yeah, he went on what the Bible calls a high mountain, right? And Jesus, what? Well, so if you look up in all the scholarship work, there's differences, right? There are four mountains that are mentioned as possibilities in things I referenced. And Mount Tabor is one, Mount Hermon's one. I can't recall the other two. You might find them in your Bibles right now. But there are four possibilities, but Mount Tabor is never mentioned as the mountain the transfiguration took place on. In fact, one mentions they went to Mount Sinai, which was not really close to here, but they couldn't have gotten there from here, but it was not really, really close. And so that seems kind of crazy, but they were right by Mount Hermon is the point. Mount Tabor would have taken them away and around the Sea of Galilee a bit to get them to Mount Tabor. Could they have done that? Of course they could have. But when it comes to, I did some reading on this trying to prepare for the class this morning and trying to find pictures of these mountains in Mount Hermon, but no one knows where it was exactly. It wasn't a mountain, right? It was on a mountain they were close to. It makes sense, right? Unless they walked a long way. But anyway, does that help with that a bit? But it says in verse 3 that he was so white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, that your King James says launderer, right? But the idea here is that Jesus was brilliant, shining white. Well, one thing about heaven is that his flesh and blood cannot inherit it. In fact, before you go to heaven, what must happen to us before we can go to heaven? 1 Corinthians 15, we must be changed. And so flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven as we now know it. And remember when Moses on Mount Sinai was allowed to see the God and the appearance of God. Remember, God passed by him and he says, "You can't look at me. If you do, you'll die." So God covered his face or his eyes. And as God moved beyond him, the Bible says Moses was allowed to see his as he was leaving. It says his hinder parts, but that means as he was leaving. And when Moses just was allowed to be in the presence of God as he was leaving him, because he couldn't look upon him directly and live, when Moses came down from the mountain, what happened to Moses? he was shining, he was glowing, right? So it's pretty fascinating to think about how the Bible describes these scenes. But is this Jesus' state or in a more heavenly state? That's probably the point. I think that's probably what's going on there exactly. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. These are the people that were with Jesus in this conversation. Matthew, by the way, discusses what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' death. So when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, he was discussing his upcoming death, because this is on Jesus' mind. Now, Mark doesn't mention this, Matthew does. And so that's the thing they're talking about. Jesus is talking with these two individuals somehow back on earth, at least temporarily, and he's talking about that because Moses had gone through this. Of course, Elijah had not. And so it says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So Peter said, hey, let's make some tabernacles. Why do you say that? Because he didn't know what to say. Question. You ever know not what to say? Did you ever not know what to say? And if you've been in a situation where you didn't know what to say, have you ever said something kind of dumb? Because you don't want to say, so you say something? Anybody? Me and Brandon. Right? He didn't raise his hand. He just wanted to pick on me for a second. But the idea is, if sometimes we say the worst things, we have no idea what to say. We feel like, I'd say something, right? That's why I say something not good. That happens a lot. And so this happened to Peter at this point. Didn't know what to say. So, hey, Moses and Elijah. Now, how did Peter know who they were? No idea. We just know that Peter knew what they were, knew who they were, and maybe just their presence there somehow signified who they were. We don't know exactly. Maybe they would have overheard them talking. No idea how he knew they were. But he said, hey, let's make some tabernacles. Let's make some little things of worship for these three individuals, including Jesus. And one reason he said these things is why? Because they were greatly afraid. So he was afraid, didn't know what to say, and said a very, I don't like the word dumb. I guess that's the best word, though. He said a very dumb thing. Again, have you ever said something when you're afraid that didn't make sense? But you're trying to say something. That's how you hear it. See it in your mind's eye. And a crowd came and overshadowed them. A cloud, rather, came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. We talked about Wednesday how this is a great point. We talk about WWJD, what would Jesus do? Which is, I guess, helpful to some people. Even better is, what did Jesus do? Not what would he do, but what did he do? Because we can take the things that Jesus actually did and mimic those things, do those things. But even better than that is, regardless of what Jesus did do, or what you think he might do, what does Jesus say? Let Jesus' teaching enlighten our lives. Let that be the light that we follow, right? And so, remember, John tells us, 1 John, in him is light. There is no darkness at all in him. So follow his teachings, follow his light. This is my son, hear him. When in doubt, hear Jesus. When in trouble, hear Jesus. When you're frightened, like Peter was, hear Jesus. Right? Suddenly, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them. And this indicates that they were scared, and suddenly they saw Jesus just with themselves. Now that they came down from the mountain, whatever mountain that was, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Again, why was this exact? We talked about their reasons maybe that Jesus wanted this not to be noised abroad. But he says the same thing here about not doing it until then. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. All right. And so they still had no idea. What's this mean, rising from the dead? Now, had they seen Jesus raise the dead already? Yes, they have seen that in the last few chapters. They'd seen it already. But what's this mean that Jesus, remember, he's Messiah. He's the Christ. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. This idea of this confession. So, wow. Feel the weight of that. Just let it simmer for a second. But then he says, I'm going to die. And now you're going to raise from the dead? What? Our Messiah is going to die? No, Jesus, you don't understand the Messiah. You don't understand. We've been told for a generation the Messiah would come. He'd be a great deliverer. He was. But a deliverer from what? From Roman tyranny. Or from sin and death. Sin and death. That's what Jesus delivers from. Not tyranny in the sense that we think of it today. Do we have tyranny in our government? I can't talk. Do we have tyranny in our government today? Yes, we do. Do we have tyranny like ancient kings of Babylon? No. Do we have tyranny like in some nations on earth right now where there are dictators? No. But do we have tyranny? We have some tyranny in our we have power grabs and people who are put you under their thumb, right? That's happening in our day and time. And some of the laws in Washington are crazy. I think one of the best things to happen this last year was that the Republicans took the House. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican. Why is it good? Because the Democrats have the Senate. The Republicans have the House, which means what? Things slow down. Less laws passed. Less laws signed off by the president, which means there'll be less of these things happening. Whenever government slows down, and I'm not talking about people working for government. I'm talking when government itself slows down, usually it's a benefit for the people who suffer from crazy laws. But this idea of rise from the dead did not mean freedom from tyranny, but freedom from sin and death. And they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Now, this goes back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Oh, did the slide change? Did it go? Okay. So, now keep this in mind. I wanted to come back to that in a second. But then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So Elijah is going to come, all right. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, past tense. And they did it to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So Elijah must come. Yes, okay. What did Jesus say? Elijah has come. Wait. So does the Bible here teach reincarnation? Is that what's going on here? That seems strange. Again, Malachi 4 or 5 talks about Elijah the prophet coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But look at John 1. He says, now this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you, John? Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not Christ. They asked him, then, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, why did they say it? Because Malachi 4:5 says that he's going to come. Elijah's going to come, right? So then they say, well, if Messiah's coming, because he's preaching Messiah, right? John's preaching the coming of the Messiah. It's happening right now, he's saying. And so then they ask, well, then are you Elijah? He said, I am not. So is John Elijah. Now, how could John be Elijah without being Elijah? He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, which means he's the same kind of person with the same kind of drive, but he's not reincarnated. Now, people, the reason I mention this is because people all the time turn to this passage, this portion of text, to say, see, reincarnation is real. Well, the point to take here is that John said, hey, I'm not Elijah. I'm not Elijah. Again, did he come in the same spirit and power as Elijah? Did they have anything? Did John and Elijah have things in common? Yes. But one was not the other. Let's pause there. I think we're we just have two more slides, so we're fine. And we'll come back Wednesday. And let's take a break and come back for worship in just a moment.